We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
When we're in pain, our understanding of the world is generally coloured by the pain that we're enduring. No more so than when the pain is a relationship failure, and no relationship's failure is more painful than a marital relationship failure. And so tonight we come to this next passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and hear Jesus speaking about divorce, and the very word itself can arouse in us those feelings of pain and hurt, destruction of trust that we have gone through ourselves, because this pain is amongst us. No one, I would guess, here has been untouched by the contagion that has swept our society in this last generation. All of us will either have been through divorce, or whose family has been through divorce, or have got close members of the family, uncles, aunts, cousins who have gone through it, brothers, sisters, or neighbours, or friends at school whose parents went through divorce during their high school days. And this microphone just seems to waft in and out a little bit. Is that a problem? Is that one any better than this one? Most of us will have gone through some of these difficulties somewhere. Going through these pains, it's very hard for us to hear this subject without thinking immediately about the cause of our own pain, the hurts that we have experienced or seen our friends experience. And the pain of these marital disasters is not easily rectifiable. There's no kind of magic wand to restore everything back to the wedding day and let's have another try and see if we do better second time around. There's no way of erasing the hurtful memories, of taking back the painful words, of removing the blows, the legal manoeuvres, the custody fights. Life moves on, and then new relationships develop. And then what are we to do? Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, said, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." We look for legislation to sort this mess out, to know what is right, to know what is permissible. And the church, as an agent of the state in solemnizing marriages, gets caught in the question of legislation. When is remarriage adultery? When, if ever, is marriage right, remarriage right? But when we read this passage, we also have this sense of, well, is it reciprocal? Is it only about men? What about the reciprocal rights? Can women ever divorce their husbands? If you turn with me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus is discussing this issue, Mark chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." The passage is actually reciprocal, men and women. In Matthew chapter 5, he's talking to a group of men. And in Matthew chapter 5, he's challenging also that male view, which says, I put my wife away and now she is doing bad things, but I haven't done anything bad in putting her away. And Jesus is saying, yes, you have caused her to commit adultery. But there is a reciprocality in the teaching of the scriptures, and in particular the teaching of Jesus. Not only men can divorce wives, but wives can divorce men. And anything I say tonight about men divorcing wives can equally be said about wives divorcing men. This was true last week as well, when we're talking on the earlier section about adultery, verses 27 to 30, and on the subject of lust. I mentioned it last week as being something that was reciprocal, but found that several people spoke to me afterwards having difficulty about the issue of the lust that women have and how different it is and how similar it is and the character of it. It's not an issue, being a man, that I've got much expertise about, and so we raised it at staff meeting, and I worked out the best way of helping us to understand that would be to get Lois to come up and speak to us. So I've asked Lois tonight whether she can go back to the passage we were on last week and look at the issue of women's lust for a moment or two and its reciprocal character, and then tonight we will just look at men. But remember, everything that's said about men and marriage and remarriage can equally be said about women. But Lois, why don't you talk to us for a few minutes about women and lust?
I've got notes here, so I'll have to read them. I'll try not to read them word for word. All of us here are sexual beings, and that is how God made us to be. In Genesis, God made the female for the male so that there would be no more loneliness. And God said, it is not good that man is alone. God also made male and female to reproduce and to fill the earth. God created our bodies with all the bits and pieces, all the sensations, to experience and enjoy one another in the love relationship of marriage. In Genesis, the first purpose of sex is the ending of isolation and loneliness. We do not marry just to have sex, but rather to help and serve each other as an expression of love one for the other. No human being is an island, but in a sense, we may be living on an island alone. Our sexual longings are associated with a deeper need that someone should share our island with us and bring our isolation to an end. So what should be a Christian's attitude towards sexual pleasure? Pleasure is a byproduct in life and it's not a goal. That's an important thing to remember. Pleasure isn't to be our guiding principle, but rather how we can serve one another, bringing praise to Christ. Sex was always designed to be within a marriage relationship, one where each person cares for the other. But anything good that God has made becomes distorted by our sin. We ought to thank God for the way he lovingly created us to be physical, sexual beings. Let's face it, if we weren't, there would be no human race. The physical pleasures of sex are God-given, and pleasure is God's invention, not the devil's. But what about lust? Where did that come from? Satan takes what is good, our passions, our desires, and our urges, and together with our sinful nature and our sinful hearts, tell us the lie. And the lie is that God doesn't know what is good for us. Most women are shocked, disappointed, and even disgusted at the extent of male lust, simply because it seems not to be in the context of a relationship. Women view sex in this context, one of relationship. Now, to the women, I'd like to say that some of the things I'll be saying may not describe your experience of life, but it is true for women generally. Women view sex not necessarily as lust, but in the context of a relationship. Women are sexual beings, in case you didn't realise that, and women have sexual thoughts, which vary from woman to woman, and very differently. Women's sexual thoughts may be in the desire for being with Mr. Perfect through physical intimacy rather than physical enjoyment. It depends on the sexual experience of the woman, whether she's been awakened sexually through to women who have been promiscuous and for others who are divorced or widowed. When I say awakened, I mean that there has been substantial touching of areas that cause arousal, We mustn't try to deceive ourselves, as President Clinton did, that it is not having a sexual relationship. So what is lust? I think it's a fairly hard thing to define. Most of us know what it is to be stirred up by someone of the opposite sex. We may not be sexually stirred up. It may be only a moment's pleasurable appreciation of the other person. Or again, it may hit us powerfully and overwhelm us. Either way, it really depends on how we handle it. There's nothing wrong with these sexual thoughts or being tempted. God-given desire becomes lust when we make a god of it, and it controls us. Temptation becomes sin when we give way to it. So, we can approach our sexual thoughts or fantasies in either of two ways. Positively, first of all, we can thank God for our sexual desires and ask God to help us to keep our desires restrained so that we will remain pure in thought and action. Negatively, is to give in to the lust and to attempt to seduce the attractive person. Some women do this with the full awareness that they are doing this. Others fool themselves with nonsense about the likelihood of meaningful relationships. Some of us don't seduce because we lack courage. Others of us enjoy these secret delights in the brothels of our hearts. This is where we get into sexual fantasies. It's one thing to let my fantasies be stirred by the cover of a pornographic magazine that I pass on the way to get the petrol, but it's another thing to allow myself to play lustfully with the idea of having a relationship with a male, a flesh and blood man, whom I know personally. Sexual fantasies stimulated by pornography are purely erotic fantasies. Abstract lust is totally impersonal and loveless. Pornographic magazines and films teach us a way of life. It teaches that pleasure needs no justification. Enjoyment is good, so let's get rid of our hang-ups and accept it. We know that Playboy and other magazines' approach to women is selfish and male-oriented, and its concepts of pleasure unrealistic. However, the newer generation of female magazines, with their endless discussions on sexuality, are equally lustful, selfish, and unrealistic about sexual pleasure. This kind of long-term pleasure-seeking leads to enslavement and disillusionment. Like a drug, it becomes addictive. It's an empty, unfulfilling way of life that brings about guilt and isolation. There are also increasing numbers of male centrefolds to teach and encourage female lust and provide for the male homosexual community. As we're well aware, the internet provides a huge array of pornographic material. Denial of sex urges is unhealthy because it's born of fear and guilt. Buried fear lays foundation for an unhealthy sexual life and may be dysfunctional in marriage. Control, on the other hand, is not only healthy but also necessary for emotional development. Our sex desires are God-given and we needn't be ashamed of them. What we must do is learn to master them, not let them master us. It seems that female lust does take a different form in that it is usually in the context of romanticising a better relationship. Women can spend hours or even days fantasising about Mr. Perfect. It can be someone we know or someone we don't know. So women, how can we help each other and how can you help yourself? Again, there's two groups of people. If you're not in a relationship, don't feed your fantasy with female pornography and don't put specific people into your dreams or your fantasies. What I mean is, don't put unobtainable people into your dreams, those who already have a spouse, who are engaged or who are dating someone. It sounds hard, and it is, especially if you see them around church a fair bit and other places. Be where they won't be. And of course, ask God to give you the strength not to succumb to your sexual desires. Ask God to help you see this man for who he is, not what his body represents. Don't get caught up into emptiness or pornography. And don't subject yourself to unhelpful movies and videos. These kinds of things unlock memories for some that are best left alone. And they can set you off into all kinds of unhelpful fantasies. Again, enlist the help of a trusted friend who can pray with you. The second group, if you are in a relationship, don't feed or entice lust by flirting with your boyfriend or by your body language, suggestive comments, or inappropriate level of physical contact. Way before you act on your lust, the thought has been there. Again, ask a trusted friend to pray with you as you struggle with your purity. And finally, we need to thank God for our sexual desires and feelings. Don't hate them. They're a good thing. They may be difficult to manage, but they represent one of God's richest gifts to us. He made us to feel sexual desire, be glad and rejoice in it.
Okay. Thanks for sharing. Thank you for sharing.
The question of divorce is likewise reciprocal. What we can say of men, we can say of women. It has different implications. It is handled slightly differently. But the issue of tonight will be much the same, be it male or female, in fact more the same than the issue of lust. So I'm not expecting to invite Lois back next week to speak further. You'll be glad to know. Lois. No one else is glad to know, but you'll be glad to know. In fact, next week she's not even coming to church here. You're going to uni church next week. Thank you for sharing with us tonight. Look at Jesus' context. He calls a group of disciples to fish for men. He's training them to be salt and light in this world by training them to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, that will stand out distinctively like a city on a hill. Last week in chapter 5, verses 27 following, he drew attention to the command, "You shall not commit adultery," pointing to how it can be broken in your heart through lust. This week, I think, is a continuation of that topic, but showing how it now can be broken legally. You can break the law legally through divorce. In fact, this broken by law keeping is one of the Pharisaic ways of doing it, which the disciples must be decidedly and distinctively different to. But to see this, you've got to understand the law. For the Pharisees were debating the law of divorce, as it is found in Deuteronomy 24. So let's turn to that and to understand it first, before looking at what the legalists were doing to it, and then look at Jesus' understanding of the passage and his challenge to us. Frankly, I know that this will be hard for some of us. It'll be hard to hear Jesus' challenge. This is as hard a sermon as I have to preach from year to year. But I want you to suspend your pain for a little while, if that is at all possible. I want you to put it aside so that you can look at what the passage is saying for its own sake in Deuteronomy 24, so that we can think about what the legalists in Jesus' generation were doing it, so we can understand the challenge that Jesus is making to it. Then and only then, we turn back and look at our situation and our problem so that we can get the full force of Jesus' challenge. So come with me to Deuteronomy 24 then, and I read the first four verses. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, within that passage, there is one real command. There is one real prohibition. Spend a moment, look at the passage again, talk to the person next to you if you like. Try and work out what is the command of Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4. What is the prohibition? What is it that you're commanded not to do in Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4? That is there occurs in verse 4. The first husband is not allowed to marry her again. That's the command. It's that the second remarriage is forbidden, for it would bring great horror upon God and it would be detestable in his eyes to bring such a thing into the land. Let me illustrate what the thing is about. In 1957, Robert Wagner married Natalie Wood. They remained married till 1963 when they divorced. In 1969, Natalie Wood married Roger Grierson. They subsequently divorced. Then in 1972, Roger Wagner remarried Natalie Wood. That is exactly what this passage is saying should not be done. It is that occasion of marrying a woman that you have already divorced and has already gone and married somebody else. It's her third marriage to her first husband that is her third marriage that is totally detestable in God's sight. And that's what Deuteronomy 24, on a very plain, straightforward reading, is saying. That is, it's a long, complicated sentence there in chapter 24, isn't it? If, and if, and if, and if. You keep waiting for the then, don't you? And if, then, this is the case. If he marries her, if he finds something displeasing in her, if he gives her a bill of divorce, if she goes away and marries another, if that husband also divorces her, or he dies, then the first husband must not remarry her. But in making that command, notice that there are several assumptions. Firstly, in verse 1, divorce is accomplished by giving a certificate and sending her away. Notice, it's not commanded, like the interpretation we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 5. Deuteronomy 24 doesn't say a man must do this. Deuteronomy 24 says, if a man does this, it's just the way it is done. It's not commanded to be done. Secondly, notice, in terms of assumptions, the certificate is given in order that she may remarry. That is, if he sent her away without a divorce certificate, she would still be recognised as his wife and would not be able to marry another. Indeed, to marry another would be bigamy. So the purpose and intention of the certificate, the desire of the certificate, is the death of the marriage and her future remarriage. It's the difference between separation and divorce, a difference that to some extent is gone from our society, for there used to be a technical phrase called constructive separation, which you never hear of these days. For a partner or partners to separate while they sort out their problems aims at them coming back together again and continues to keep the marriage as a marriage even though they are living separately while they sort out their problems. They can even do it constructively. But that is different for a partnership to divide and to be given a bill of divorce. For the bill of divorce says, we're not getting back together again, we're going off to find other partners. The marriage is over, the marriage is dead, the intention is to start elsewhere. If you have no intention to start elsewhere, there is no reason for having a divorce. If there is any intention ever to come back together again, there is no reason for having the bill of divorce. The bill of the divorce intends remarriage to other people. Separation can be a right and good thing. It's like sickness. Sometimes when you're sick, you go to bed, you take your aspirin, whatever it is, and you recover. But sometimes you are so sick that you need to be taken and put in hospital where you can get care and monitoring all the week around, all the day and night, so as to be able to recover. Sometimes our relationships get so fouled up that we're not going to sort them out just by a bunch of flowers and a box of chocolates. We actually need to move out for a little while and clear the air and sort out the problem through proper counselling and the rest. But the intention of that kind of separation is to come back home, is to get together. It's a very dangerous step. It's only one that you do when there is very serious problems at home. You don't do it every time there's a cold, you race up and go spend a couple of weeks in hospital. You only are doing it when it is a most serious, life-threatening kind of situation, but sometimes it's necessary. This is not talking about separation. This is talking about divorce. Putting the death notice in the newspaper, saying this person is never going to live in this house with me ever again. This person is free to go and live with anybody else in the universe, but never me again. Thirdly, notice the third assumption, which is found in verse 4, that her remarriage, that is her second marriage, the marriage to the other man, her remarriage is considered to have defiled her. For verse 4 reads, "Then her first husband, who has divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled." It's not the second divorce that defiles her, because the second husband could die, you'll see at the end of verse 3. It's that she has been married the second time, which is her defilement. And so, the second marriage defiles her in such a way that she is not now free to marry the third time, bill of divorcement or not, death or not, she is not free to marry that first husband, for she has been defiled. Friends, let me just remind you again, everything that could be said here about women could be said about men. It's just the other way around. This passage and the Matthew passage talking about men. Men could be defiled, and the wife couldn't take back her husband after he has been defiled. It would be the same. This defilement is such that the first husband cannot now remarry her. If she had not married the second time and had returned to her first husband, it would have been okay. But if that were the case, why give her a certificate of divorce? The second marriage was wrong, and so the returning to the first becomes impossible. That is, I take it, what Deuteronomy 24 is saying for us. Now, the legalists that Jesus was contending with, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, etc., the legalists were people who would want to minimise the law, while at the same time having some degree of pretense in keeping the law. The legalists had two questions. Firstly, why did Moses say you must give a certificate of divorce and send her away? The question that was read for us in our second reading from Matthew chapter 19, which helps understand Matthew 5, because the same issue is dealt with at greater length later in the book of Matthew. This question is put to Jesus there and lies behind Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:31. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, is what they are saying. Jesus is not commenting on chapter 24, verse 1, but on the legalists' misunderstanding of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. For verse 1 of 24 just sets the scene for the commandment that occurs in verse 4. But the legalists have taken verse 1 as the law on how they should operate. You must give a certificate of divorce. And the key issue is whether you've got the certificate right. Did you put it in triplicate? Have you registered at the local council? Have you been before the magistrate? Have you gone through the legal procedures properly? If you've gone through the legal procedures properly, then you are divorced and free to remarry. They pay careful attention to the certificate. But the certificate is almost totally unimportant. Certainly, the way they mean it, it is unimportant in Deuteronomy 24. At best, it is permitting. But in fact, it is just setting the scene for criticism. Criticism of the very process. The second question by which the legalists are able to minimise the law is the loophole that they go for. What is the meaning of something displeasing in chapter 24, verse 1, or something indecent about her? And great arguments raged in the time of the first century as to the meaning of those phrases, unusual Hebrew words, actually, so it gave great range for people to disagree about what it means. Does it mean she has committed adultery, that is the indecent thing about her? Or is it that you don't like her anymore, you find her physically unattractive? As one school and rabbi taught, there is something indecent in your wife if you find the woman next door more attractive. Well, at that point, I guess most people could find something indecent in most wives. But you do have to find something, though what that thing is opens you up to any number of arguments, possibilities, and options. It's the question of what grounds are adequate grounds to divorce your wife. What would she have to do? What would she have to be? What would she have to say for it to make it right for you to send her away, to give the death sentence on your marriage, put it in her hand so that she is no longer your wife and she can go out and marry anybody else she wants to because you're not responsible for her anymore? Jesus' understanding of God's marriage law was startling to his contemporaries, startling even to his disciples. If you remember in the reading that was given for us earlier in chapter 19, the disciples are astonished when they hear Jesus speak, and they say, if this is the situation between husband and wife, well, it's better not to marry. They cannot believe that Jesus has such a hard line on the purity, the faithfulness of marriage. Yet God's law is what he taught, and so we need to look carefully at his understanding. For he says, anyone divorcing his wife, chapter 5, verse 31, 32, anyone divorcing his wife with this certificate for remarriage, causes her to become an adulteress. She becomes an adulteress, she is responsible, but you who have given her the certificate, you're responsible also. You can't actually wash your hands of your wife's behaviour in this point. It's a strong word, causes, makes her to become one. And you mustn't water it down, because you'll miss Jesus' point if you do. See, the legalist looked to verse 1 of chapter 24, the certificate, or what is displeasing about her. But Jesus points to verse 4. She has been defiled by the second marriage, even though you legally put her away. Jesus' reading of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy is accurate to Deuteronomy. The legalists have missed the point of Deuteronomy. You, the first husband, have had a part in her defilement. You are, in fact, the cause of it because you have dispensed with her faithfulness in marriage. But before you see Jesus' point on the first husband's guilt, notice the little exception clause that is there. Except for marital unfaithfulness. Again, there are two little words over which legalists quarrel and split hairs. For it's not just the Pharisees who are legalists. There are legalists in every generation, in every age, in every religion. People who want to uphold the religion while at the same time not actually wanting to do it from their heart, and words are endless source of controversy for those who do not want to keep them. What would marital unfaithfulness be? How would we know it? What would it involve? But the point is not hard to follow that Jesus is making. The first husband makes her an adulteress unless she herself, by her own adultery, before he put her away, makes herself an adulteress. If while they were married together, before he has ever given any bill of divorcement or anything like it, she runs off with another man, then she has made herself an adulteress. He hasn't done that. If that is the case, that marital unfaithfulness is not what Jesus is talking about here. Right? And so he's saying, except the subject of adultery. apart from that unfaithfulness, for him to put her away for any other reason is to make her an adulterer. Putting her away for that is not to make her an adulterer. She's done that herself. He hasn't made her an adulterer. She's done it. So take care of this little exception course. If she defiles herself and he puts her away with a divorce certificate to go and marry somebody else, if she has not defiled herself, I left the key word out then, if she has not defiled herself and he puts her away with a divorce certificate to go and marry somebody else, then in her second marriage, he, the first husband, has defiled her. He, the first husband, is guilty. He has encouraged and aided and abetted her adultery. He has broken what God has united. And his certificate of divorce has not made any difference in God's eyes. They are still married. And any subsequent marriage is adultery. And he, the first husband, is guilty. As is the second husband, who has taken another man's wife, verse 32b. For though she has a bill of divorcement in her hand and can say, I've been divorced, therefore I'm free to remarry, though she can say, my first husband's given me permission to remarry, God hasn't. In God's eyes, she's still married. She has no such permission. And the second husband is also guilty of adultery. This is the challenge of Jesus' sermon. Remember, he's preaching, teaching, training his disciples. He's not legislating. He's not bringing in a new ordinance, a new bill in local government as to what marriage and remarriage is all about. He's not doing that. He's training his disciples to live by the law of God on their hearts in holiness and righteousness. And he says the commandment on no adultery, like all the commandments, is to be maximized by the disciples of the kingdom, by those who are salt and light in the world, whose lives are to bring glory to the Father because of the righteousness which surpasses the Pharisees. So what is the maximum of the no adultery law? What does it mean to not commit adultery? Firstly, verses 28 to 30, it means purity of heart and of eyes. Because you can commit adultery in your heart. But secondly, it will mean faithfulness, commitment in your marriage, that you will not use the law to sanitize, to rationalize your adulteries. Because serialized marriages are legalized adultery. But legalized adultery is still adultery. And that you will not point to your ex-wife's subsequent marriages as her fault, her adulteries, when it is you who have caused her by your certificate of divorce. The Pharisees did it by quarrelling over what was displeasing, instead of noticing the defilement of subsequent marriages. They emphasised what the Old Testament didn't. Their giving of the certificate making it all right, making everything okay, thinking my certificate equals breaking God's joining together. But what God joined together, man is not to break. It is only separated by the reality of defilement, of adultery, not by your certificate. So Jesus' challenge is against Pharisaic righteousness, which feels innocent while being lustful, which feels innocent while dispensing with your wife. Now, let us return to our own pain then. If we see what the Old Testament was saying, how the legalists were misunderstanding it, and how Jesus puts the challenge to us about it, what about our situation and our pain? We want to know if it is okay to divorce and to remarry, and in what circumstances. We want to discuss the exception clause. When would it be all right? But I'm afraid that still misses Jesus' point and leads us into some kind of Christian Pharisaism. If she, your wife, makes herself an adulteress, she dissolves the marriage by her action. She has declared it dead by going off with another man. Then it may not be your fault. It can be your partner's sinfulness. We get a little confused at this point, friends, because over recent years we have rightly pointed out that it's rare, if at all, that there is only one guilty party in a marriage breakdown, that each side will have contributed to the collapse of the relationship. True. But while each side may have made their contribution, there is a fundamental difference between the contributions of bad conversation, grumpy moods, things like that, and the action of breaking when you take another partner. There is a guilt that is involved there that is different to all the bad words, bad attitudes, bad ways of relating that have taken place prior to that. There is a deliberativeness of walking away with somebody else, which is the commandment not to commit adultery. And no amount of bad relationships with your spouse ever excuses committing adultery. Sure, your spouse is guilty of a bad marriage, but you are guilty of adultery as well as a bad marriage if you take that option out. If she makes herself an adulteress, she dissolves the marriage by her action, and she bears the blame for being an adulteress. But if not, then your actions of legally ridding yourself of your partner will leave you guilty of her subsequent defilement. Anything less than her destruction of your marriage by adultery, anything less than that, is your destruction of marriage by adultery by giving her the certificate of divorce in order to remarry. It is God who unites us. We are not to separate. The first reading we had tonight from Malachi 2, very heavy reading, wasn't it? About God making the two one so that we might have godly offspring, and then goes on to say, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Very strong words. Not a passage often read at wedding services. Not today. Because there are so many members of families that have got so many divorces in that we don't want to hear what God actually says. More's the pity. God hates divorce. God unites. It is not for us to break. It's lifelong unity of one man and one woman. And God's intention for marriage is contained in the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So what can we do now? Well, amongst us here, there are at least five groups of people. And we all have different things that we need to be learning from Jesus at this point, depending where we're at. Firstly, there's room on the back of the outline. Firstly, there are those who are single. What does the passage teach us? Well, it teaches us to learn what is meant and expected in marriage. For our own sake, for the marriage that we might contract in the years to come, and for the sake of our friends' marriages that we will uphold, support, encourage. For the marriage bed is to be honoured by all. If you're single, please understand that becoming married, getting married, is writing a blank cheque. The biggest blank cheque you ever write anybody. You not only write it, but you sign it. You not only sign it, but you sign it in front of witnesses. You not only sign it in front of witnesses, God is the witness of your signature as well. What happens afterwards, how much your spouse writes in the lines there, you've got no way of knowing until you die or she dies. Because you said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You don't know. I'm marrying not only the woman I married then, but I'm marrying every woman that she grows into. I don't know what that's going to be. Under my love, under my devotion, hopefully, it'll even be better than the one I married at the beginning, who was just the girl of my dreams. So it's hard to imagine it better. But that's what I'm aiming for. But she may choose to be different, or she may not choose. Sickness, psychiatric collapse, personal trauma. Who knows what's going to happen to your spouse next week, next year? What personality changes would come about? What total devastation may happen? Marriage is the commitment to love that person and stick with that person irrespective. Doesn't matter how displeasing she may become to you, over whatever it may be, you're in her corner fighting for her. That's what it's about. No way out of this. Two sinful people put in a padded cell, lock the door, throw the key away. Padded cell. It's not a harsh cell, it's a very enjoyable cell. But the door's locked, the key's thrown away. There's no way out of this relationship. Single people need to understand the very character of what it is that they may be getting themselves into if they are to marry. For we need to enter it with a right frame of mind. Some years ago, a prostitute was converted in our church and subsequently moved on, and her life's all been fixed up. It's been a wonderful story, which we'll never get to tell, but we'll see in heaven one day. She entered into this dreadful state of the gutter that we found her in through her marriage. That was the point of time she noticed it all went wrong. It was in another country. But she said, I remember walking down the aisle on my father's arm, looking at the man down at the end of the aisle, looking back at me, and saying to myself, well, if it doesn't work, we can always get divorced. There is Buckley's of making a marriage work if you enter in with that mindset. There is no way it's going to work if that's what you think you're getting yourself into. That is why trial marriages are no marriages. For a trial to be a trial, you actually must try the real thing. To try something which has, if it doesn't work, we'll leave, you're not trying the real thing. For the last 25, 30 years, it has been massively encouraged to young people in our community that rather than just going from their parents' home to get married, they should go and live with a couple, live with their partner for a few years, see if it works out, find out, in fact, live with several. Now, 25 years down the track, a government report that came out last year has demonstrated what we've known for some time, that those people who have trial marriages, those people who live with their partners prior to marriage, have a far higher divorce rate than those who left mum and dad and went and started living with their partner after their wedding. Not just those who live with certain partners then got married, but those who only live with one partner and then married that one partner have a higher divorce rate than those who did not live with their partner before they married. It doesn't change the opinions that you'll find in the local Cosmo or whatever it may be, but there is no doubt on the statistical evidence that's available to us that yet again God's way is the right way. So single people, can I encourage you from this passage to understand the nature of marriage and what is expected? Married people, what does it teach us? It teaches us to work at the unity in our own marriage. Let nothing come between you and your spouse. Do not see getting out as an option. Sometimes you need constructive separation. Such a time is violence. I do not believe that you need to live in a violent marriage relationship. If there is violence in the relationship and the home, can I encourage you to seek help immediately? Do not put it off and think, oh, well, it'll get better, it'll brush over. It hardly ever does. Unless there is fundamental change, it doesn't get any better. When we promise for better or for worse, we're not promising that we are accepting violence from our spouse. We are committed to our spouse, and therefore we must help our spouse who is so frustrated, so unable to deal with life, that they resort to violence. And so we need to get them to counselling, for their sake, as well as for our own sake, as well as for our marriage's sake. And so we may need to leave in order to sort out this problem before we come back into the context. Violence is not a sufficient reason to divorce my spouse, though it is sufficient reason to separate from my spouse. I separate in order to help my spouse, who obviously is out of control, who needs help. It's not just needs help with me. Anyone who has to resort to violence in terms of a relationship is in need of help themselves. And who better to be helping them than the spouse who has committed their life to their help? If you, and I say it because there's enough of us here, if you are in a relationship where violence has become part of that relationship, I do hope you'll speak to one of the pastors of our church and start dealing with the matter as soon as you can, because we must change that behaviour. It's totally unacceptable. It's wrong. It must be no part of family life. But it's no grounds for divorce. That's not what it is. The only grounds for divorce is divorce. It's when our partner has gone off with someone else. That is only the grounds. When the divorce is declaring what is the reality, the relationship has died. That is the only ground. So married people, work at unity. Do not look for a way out. Third group of people amongst us, well, what do we say to those who are already divorced? The law of the land may say that you are free to remarry. But that the law of the land says it does not mean that God says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about being married, and if you cannot remain married, to remain single. And if you can't stand being single, then to be reconciled to your wife, to your husband, to your partner. Only if your partner makes reconciliation impossible by their subsequent remarriage are you able to see relationship with someone else as a possibility. And so, unless your partner has died, or unless your partner has, through their ongoing marriage or ongoing adulterous relationship, made reconciliation impossible, a la Deuteronomy 24, you are to remain single or seek reconciliation with your partner. But what about those number four group of people who have divorced and are now remarried? Well, if this remarriage was right, that is, your partner went off with someone else, destroyed your first marriage, and so you now have married a second time because you were the innocent party in the first occasion, then rejoice and be united to your new spouse. And do not carry the baggage of the last relationship into this new one. Deal with the matter and deal with it properly. Deal with it in counselling, deal with it in discussion, be open about it, make whatever changes are necessary that changes to your behaviour from the past and the way you related to your spouse so that you don't carry the same behaviour patterns into the next relationship. But rejoice in the new wife or husband that your husband, that God has given you, and be united to them. But what if it was wrong? What if you weren't free to remarry, but you have done it prior to your conversion, or even post your conversion, but the church didn't warn you? Well, friends, don't lie to yourself and don't try to lie to God. Acknowledge that what you did was wrong and seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from God. Seek forgiveness from the people you've hurt, from your former spouse and from your present spouse and from your children, if there were any, whom you've so wronged. But having sought forgiveness, and you can't always get it because sometimes former spouses won't give it to you, sometimes children won't give it to you, but having sought it, then you must live rightly now with your partner, and you must live rightly with all your other commitments wherever they stand. This will be an unpleasant life for you, most likely, and a very difficult one to sustain. For you still have responsibility for your former spouse, you still have responsibility for your children of your former spouse, as well as responsibilities for your present spouse. That is very difficult to maintain. Blended families are quite hard. Most people wimp out on the financial responsibilities because it is so massive. Some years ago, a member of our congregation was converted. He and his wife were converted amongst us. Between them, they had five marriages, and they had all kinds of children from different marriages, his and hers and theirs, and his from this wife and from that wife. They came to Christ and they took up responsibilities for those people that they had hurt. It has been and continues to be for them a very difficult life. There are so many competing interests in their money, in their time, in their energies, in their emotional energies, to look after so many hurt children and so many hurt ex-partners, while at the same time maintaining their marriage. It's a very difficult way to go. But because they have come to Christ Jesus, they have been willing to shoulder the responsibilities for the messes they've made in the past. And the fifth group, well, the fifth group is all. All of us need to remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God paid the penalty for our rebelliousness, for our sinfulness, and made repentance and forgiveness available to us. But if we are to be people who are forgiven, we must also be people who are willing to forgive. It goes with the territory. You can't expect God to forgive you while you are unwilling to forgive others. And so if we're going to be people of the cross, we must be the people of repentance who say, yes, I've done the wrong thing. Yes, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But we also must be the people of repentance and forgiveness who say, that's rotten. I feel really bad about that, but I will pay the price for you and accept you and forgive you. We need the forbearing, patient grace that our Father in heaven has in our relationships with one another. Well, I know it's been a long sermon and a difficult one. I know that better than you do. But how about we have a few questions before we break for a supper break, and we can talk further over it there. Tom? Thank you. Tom is asking the question, Tom is putting the point that if a person has killed a relationship, then though they may not have committed adultery, they are responsible for the death of the relationship, just as the person who does go and commit adultery.
So as if they'd written the certificate of divorce. One of our problems is this problem of legislation. Jesus is challenging us to what's on our hearts and how we actually behave in reality. There is, though, a difference between those who treat their spouses badly, which is everybody, and those who, having been treated badly or not, go out and commit adultery with somebody else and start a new relationship. And while through bad behaviour you may poison the well of your love in your relationship, you still haven't destroyed and killed it like you will if you go and commit adultery. That is a different thing has happened. But every case that you care to mention, you can find exceptions, which makes why legislation is almost impossible on this subject. So I'll give you a case where Pharisaism is the exact reverse of what's laid out in front of you here. Christian man and his wife were married, and their marriage was really foul. They hated each other and loathed each other. He wanted to be rid of her, but he believed that he was unable to be rid of her because he was married to her. But he wouldn't take the actions of fixing up the marriage, because that meant he'd have to fix himself up. And so it's easier always to blame your partner. It's all her fault, all her fault. And I wish he'd drop dead. She knew the marriage was bad, and she certainly made huge contributions to what was wrong with it. But she desperately wanted it to work and was begging for him to go to counselling and things like that. She tried more and more extravagant and bizarre ways of attracting his attention. Changing her fashion, changing her wardrobe, getting a job, losing a job. She tried everything under the sun, until she tried in her stupidity, and it was profound stupidity, she tried committing adultery as a way of arousing jealousy in him. So she went off and had a one-night stand with a man that she didn't even know the name of, in order to go home and tell her husband that that's what she'd done, in order to express to him how desperate she felt and how much she wanted him to do something about it. As soon as she said it, he said, "Good. Now I'm free to remarry and free to divorce you." And so he divorced her. Now, he's a classic Pharisee. At this point, he's not being Christian at all. I mean, she did the wrong thing, there's no doubt about that. But he was looking for the letter of the law to excuse what he really wanted to do, that is, to be rid of his wife. She was ignoring the letter of the law to do what she really wanted to do, make the marriage better. Hers was a profound stupidity, his was a profound immorality. You can keep the letter and miss the point. But there is something about starting up another relationship which destroys a marriage at a level that is quite different to just being rude, being nasty, being thoughtless, being... And while you might be guilty for doing the bad things, there is a guilt that comes about by starting a new relationship with somebody else outside. Or to give my wife permission to go and do it, which is what divorcing her when she hasn't committed that adultery would be. And that is where you can talk of the guilty party. Though you can see from my last little illustration, it's all caught up in what's in the heart, isn't it? And therefore it's almost impossible to make rules and regulations that will fit all the circumstances of life. Yeah, we'll go up the back. Those outside of Christ can't be expected to live as those who are in Christ. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5, discussing a parallel passage, a parallel concept, we are not to judge those outside the church. The manifestation of sin that people have varies from person to person. Some are cheats, some are thieves, some are liars, some are murderers, some are adulterers. To pay attention to the manifestation of their rebellion, rather than seeking to address their rebellion with the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to look at the symptom instead of the disease, is to miss the point. So if I were not to have anything to do with adulterous people, well, I would not have anything to do with hardly anybody. Now, I'm not to have anything to do with a person who calls themselves Christian and who lives in unrepentant adultery. But those who are non-Christians who live in adultery should not surprise me, and I must treat them just as I would any other person, knowing there but for the grace of God go I, and continue to preach the gospel of the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not really pay much significance to the adultery. As an Australian citizen, it is an appalling thing. It is destructive of our society. But I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, first and foremost, and my Australian citizenship is relatively unimportant. But if I was a voter, and I am, and someone brought any legislation that would actually improve the situation of adultery laws in this land, well, then I would certainly vote for it, because I think it's appalling. But that's not my priority. My priority is reaching them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness and changed hearts. That's really where it's at. Because a person commits adultery, because your partner commits adultery, does not mean that you have to divorce them. Want that one again? Because your partner commits adultery doesn't mean that you have to divorce them. Because in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know about repentance and forgiveness and atonement. And so it may be that your partner goes off with somebody else, especially on a one-night stand or a small fling or something like that. Your partner goes off with someone, and yet you wish to retain your marriage. To do so will require enormous cost for you. It will require you to be like God, whose people he married in the wilderness, and then they went and committed adultery with a golden calf. Your feelings of righteous anger will want to judge them. But only if you're willing to pay the cost will you be able to forgive them. It is God who puts forward the atonement cost, which enables him to forgive us when we are repentant. If your partner is never repentant, that even though in your heart you would love the opportunity of forgiving them and welcoming them back, you won't be able to. But if your partner is repentant and you can bear the cost, then that might be the right thing for you to be doing, rather than divorcing them because of it. However, if your partner is not repentant and continues on their way of living with their new partner, then they are the ones who are declaring the marriage is dead. And the legal work you are doing is just tidying up the pieces afterwards, which is very sad. We should always look for repentance, forgiveness, wherever we can. But sometimes not possible because of the other person. And it'll always be very painful for you if you try and do it. It was painful for God. It cost him his own son in order to be able to do it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul discusses different members of the congregation there. And one of the ones he mentions is two people in the congregation married to each other and they can't live with each other. In verse 10, he says, split, and if you can't be split, join back together again. But then he goes on to the other situation of what if your partner is an unbeliever and will not live with you, and will not live with you in part because you've become a Christian. Well, then, I take it, he is saying, you are free, you are not bound to that person. Because what the person does in leaving you is that they are going off, they are giving you the bill of divorcement, they are dumping you and going on elsewhere in their married lives. As long as they remain single, I take it that there is a certain binding. You would long for their conversion and their return to you. And I would discourage you from remarrying, lest God in his mercy converts them and brings them back. But I take it that you're not bound to them. And so they have deserted the marriage, they have declared it dead. But you, the believer, should not initiate that. If you're married to an unbeliever because you are converted after your marriage, you wouldn't be married to an unbeliever if you've been converted first, because you wouldn't marry an unbeliever. But if, having been married, you get converted and your spouse doesn't, then that doesn't give you a reason now to leave your spouse because they're unconverted. You should remain with them. But if they want to leave, well, that's different. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, those who are to be elders in the church are to be faithful to one wife. And therefore I take it that if they are married several times, they are not people that we would appoint into eldership. In part, even if their marriages were before they were converted, I still think it's a dangerous area because they have so many other marital responsibilities. To keep their household in order will be so difficult that they shouldn't be exercising that household administration within the Church of God. How can we be serving people around us who are divorced? Well, firstly, do not be judgmental. That's one of the first things. You don't know the circumstance or the situation. You don't know the hell they've been through. And if they don't want to tell you, they don't have to tell you. And we must be careful not to be too judgmental about issues, which even if they tell you, may not reflect the character of what was on their hearts. Partly because they don't remember after a certain time, because their hearts are so troubled and their hearts become so hurt and pained that they cannot remember. And so it's very hard to know what happened. And it's very hard for us to be unaccepting. If people want to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are in fellowship with us on that basis, then we should continue to accept people. Remember, they have had a difficulty in marriage and marriage relationship. You may have had a difficulty with gambling, or with gluttony, or with speeding, or with... Your guilt is their guilt, their guilt is your guilt. Their pain is more painful. Because all other sins are outside the body, but sexual sins are against your own body. They're already experiencing more pain by the very virtue of what they have done. They don't need added to it the cold shoulder of Christian fellowship. They need the warm embrace and acceptance of Christian fellowship. So we do need to be supportive and helpful of those who have gone through divorce, many times innocent, wishing to make a reconciliation but unable to because of the wicked sinfulness of the partner they were married to. They don't owe us an explanation of that. They owe God that explanation, but not us. Unless they are asking us to bless their subsequent relationships. And at that point, then we, whoever we are, need to be convinced that what they are doing is something that God would bless. And at that point, can I encourage you to keep praying for Derek in his ministry, because Derek, as the pastor who works amongst marriage in our churches, has incredibly difficult conversations at times with people who are very hurt and who are very unsure, and he has to have the wisdom of Solomon plus a few more, because Solomon got his marriages mucked up too, if you remember. To be able to ever deal with these issues. A long time ago I decided that this whole subject was too difficult for me, and so we've employed Derek. And I haven't taken a wedding. They don't trust me with weddings anymore. I haven't taken a wedding for nearly 20 years, and Derek has taken them all. And it is a very difficult ministry. And your encouragement and prayers for Derek and the wisdom of these conversations he has with people, I think, is very important. To that end also, can I draw your attention to some of the things that he has on offer for us on the green slip in the outline. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your clear and unmistakable commitment to the unity that is between man and woman in marriage, that requires from us faithfulness to the promises and vows that we have undertaken, faithfulness to our spouse, faithfulness to you, our God, who has united us. We pray, Father, for each of us in this pained and hurt society where so many marriages end now in dissolution and disarray. We pray, Father, that our congregational life, that we as individuals and as couples may stand out as lights in the darkness, in the difference we have, that we may be truly committed to each other for better and for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until we are parted by death. Help those who are struggling in their marriages to reunite with their spouse. Help those who are single to find the spouse that you would have them to find, or to live with contentment in their singleness. Help those who are about to be married to understand the promises they're making, that they might live in faithfulness to those promises. Help those who are divorced to come to understand the nature of the failure of that relationship, and where possible to seek reconciliation, and where impossible to be able to repent and seek mercy for their contribution to the failure, and finding forgiveness, find the way forward for them in singleness or in remarriage as is appropriate. And for us all, Father, help us to so know the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might understand the forgiveness that we have in him, and that we might be generous in our forgiveness of others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.